We are coming this morning to Psalm 9, and like several of the other psalms we've looked at recently, the title of this one contains an interesting word that is hard to translate, as it occurs nowhere else in Scripture. To the choirmaster, according to Mathlabin, a psalm of David. Now, without getting into the weeds of all the different ways that this word is rendered, because there's five or six plausible explanations for what this word means, there's just one that I wanted to share with you, and just take it with a grain of salt, because it's not at all certain. But one possible translation of the words upon Mathlabin would be upon the death of the sun. Now, some people think that this might have been the title of a melody. In the old hymn books, you would sometimes find the name of a melody along with the lyrics, because people would learn these melodies by name, and then they would sing them, and they actually go with different sets of lyrics. So this could be a similar thing. But what makes this particular possible title more interesting is that there's also a Jewish tradition that David wrote this psalm immediately following his defeat of Goliath. As we noted when we went through 1 Samuel, that victory over Goliath was a foreshadowing of the victory that David's descendant, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would win for all of us over sin and the grave. By means, by the very unexpected means, of his own death on the cross, followed by his resurrection. I have observed lately that there is a tendency among some Christians to kind of retrograde, that is to go backwards into the old covenant when they think about the promises of God. And some people would rather focus on external enemies and external battles that are fought with carnal weapons, as we see them doing in the Old Testament, although perhaps we may not take actual swords or spears or guns out. Some people want to do that too, but they may not do that. But very much with their words and with their energies, fighting a lot of external battles and thinking of those in terms of the victory that we are promised through Christ, while failing to appreciate, I think, the much greater victory that was actually the fulfillment of the shadow. David killing Goliath was a prophetic foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. And the victory that he won is so much greater. Killing a giant that was oppressing or tormenting the people of God was a wonderful thing. But all those people died. And that whole era of history ended. So its effects didn't go very far beyond the lifetimes of those involved. The victory that Christ won for us on the cross extends into eternity and frees not just people from political or military oppression, but frees them from the grip of sin and death. We are going to see that this psalm is about worship. It's about worship of God for who he is and for what he has done. And this is the thing, above all things, that ought to inspire our hearts to worship when we consider what Christ has done for us in conquering the giant that stood in our way, that which was keeping us from a relationship with God. If you think about how David felt after he cut off the giant's head, as he stood over the fallen Goliath, when we consider what Christ has done for us and how he has conquered sin and death to set us free, that is how we should respond, with the heart of worship that we see David manifest in this psalm. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. In these first two verses, David makes four declarations, each of which concerns a different aspect of worship. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the way that each declaration begins, which is with the words, I will. Worship is most fundamentally an act of our will. And this leads us to two further observations. First of all, that human beings, as distinct from the rest of creation, are uniquely endowed with a free will, as Sergio was praying this morning, with the ability to choose. The God who made us deserves our worship. He commands our worship, but he does not compel our worship. Instead, he draws us with his goodness, and he waits for us to respond willingly to his love. And the most fundamental act of worship for us is to yield our will to him. When we say and mean, I will worship you, it means nothing if our will is not yielded to his will. The second thing that we observe here through this, I will, is that it is not necessary for us to feel any particular way in order to worship God. It is perhaps desirable in certain circumstances quite natural to experience positive, joyful emotions as part of our worship. But it is a huge mistake to make worship about feelings. And this is a mistake that you find very widespread in the church, where people that whose job it is to help us worship God focus primarily on how something makes us feel, whether it's music or the lights in the room, or fog coming from machines. I'm not down on any of those things, okay? I'm not saying any of that is wrong. I'm saying it can't be the focus. Because the idea, worship is not about how we feel, it's about how God feels. He's the focus. I've shared this before. Some of you might not have been here. It was really funny, and I don't know if it happened or not, but there's a story that I saw online one time of a church member who came to Francis Chan and said, I didn't really like the worship this morning. And Francis said, well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. But sometimes we kind of get this backwards, right? It's like, I hear people, it's like, our church has a great worship experience. Is that what we're doing? Are we coming here for an experience? I mean, if you want an experience, go to a rock concert. Okay, that's an experience. Worship is the prostration of ourselves in adoration before a holy God. It's not about what we feel, it's about what he feels. And there's four things that David declares, I will do in worship of God. First of all, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Thanksgiving is the act of expressing gratitude. Even the world understands this is hugely important. Grateful people are more healthy, both mentally and physically, than people who are focused on the negative. But we don't just focus on the positive. We connect the positive, the good things in our lives, with the goodness of God. So it's not just, wow, I'm glad that my car started today and I was able to get to church. It's, I thank God for providing a car that started today so that I was able to drive to church in air conditioning and I didn't have to walk in the heat like people would have had to do 100 or 200 years ago. What are we doing? We are letting the good things that we see remind us of how good God is. And the thanksgiving, we are giving him his due. He has done these things for us. We are thankful. Something else that gratitude does is it reminds us that we are not deserving. Those of you that are employed, when you got your paycheck last week, did you text your boss and say, thank you for paying me? Probably not. I mean, why would you? You earned it, right? You deserved it. If he hadn't paid you, then he would have sent him a text. Like, where's my paycheck? I worked. I deserve it. Right? But imagine a different scenario. Imagine that you messed up super bad at work and you cost the company a whole lot of money. And you're thinking maybe you'll get fired. But your boss doesn't fire you. Instead, he's like, I see you're going through a hard time. Here's a little extra money. Okay, then you're like, wow, thanks very much, right? Because you know you didn't deserve that. You deserved to be fired, but instead you got a bonus. So when we thank God, what we are saying is, I don't deserve the good things in my life. I get them because you're good. You're gracious. And that puts us in a proper posture before God, not as though we had a right to it and can demand it. And if it didn't happen, then what's wrong? Why aren't you blessing me? Thank you means I don't deserve it, but you're good and gracious. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds, David says. It's a well-known fact in human psychology that we make sense of our lives through stories. We are wired this way. And that's why children love stories. That's why from the youngest age, you know, we'll set the toddler on our knee and we'll read a story or we'll tell them a story. And they're captured by that. Children with an attention span of 3 seconds oftentimes will sit and listen to a story because they want to know, okay, what happened then? And what happened then? Because we're meant to connect the events one after another and create a story in our mind. When we recount the true story of that which God has done for us and for others that have gone before, what we are doing is we are building our faith and we are building the faith of those around us before whom we recount his works. We are connecting it all into a story, a true story that makes sense, of which we are a part. We are made to place our lives and the things that happen to us and the things we do within a larger context. They're not random. They're not just, oh, this happened and that happened and the other happened. There's a story to it. And the story is actually God's story. Our lives don't make sense apart from that. You take them out of that context and they're just a bunch of things that happened. They didn't mean anything. Some were good and some were bad. Or we liked some and we didn't like others, but it's just stuff that happened. But that's not true of our lives when we place our lives within the context of what God was doing, what he has done, and what he will do. That's how it impacts us when we recount the works of God. I will be glad, David says, verse 2, and exult in you. Now, you can take a wrong turn here and think that this means I must be happy. I must experience the emotions of happiness when I worship God. And what people will do sometimes, because you actually can't command your emotions, you cannot force yourself to feel a certain way. And so what Christians will sometimes do, because they think this means they have to be happy, is that they will pretend to be happy when they're not. But if you read the entirety of the book of Psalms, you will find out there are times when David was most definitely not happy. There are times when he was literally screaming, it would appear. And other psalmists too, when he was in despair, when he poured out his heart to God, and God put that in the Bible. God didn't say, what's the deal? Come back when you're in a better mood. I don't want to hear from you when you're not happy. That's not what he said. God wrote his words. Holy Spirit inspired him to speak out of grief and out of despair in a place of darkness. And yet, David said, I will be glad and exult in you. There is a difference between happiness and joy. The Bible says rejoice always. How can you rejoice always if you can't command your emotions? Because joy is not an emotion. Joy is a choice to fix our minds on the goodness of God and on what he is working in every situation. It's a choice to focus on what we know is good because God is working it for good, even if it is completely bleak, even if there doesn't appear to be any reason to be happy. We are dwelling on his goodness in the midst of whatever the circumstances are. I will rejoice. And lastly, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This is a command of both Old and New Testaments. The one way, if you want to talk about a means, an outward physical means that we are given to worship God, singing is specifically commanded. I really appreciate it when I hear someone singing badly in church. Does that sound kind of strange? Let me explain. When I hear someone singing badly, I know that they are singing, even though singing is not necessarily their gift. Well, why are they doing that? Because they want to worship God in the way He told us to do it. I mean, singing is enjoyable for me because God gave me a musical gift. It runs in my family. But for a lot of people, it's not because they don't sing well. But when they sing, even though they don't sing well, it says something about the motive. It's like they're not singing anymore for entertainment or because it's fun, but because God is worthy. So if you do have a musical gift, if you can sing well, obviously, give God your best. Don't sing off-key if you're able to sing on-key. But if you can't sing on-key, sing off-key. If you can't keep rhythm, my dad was like that. He had no sense of rhythm. Sing to him anyway. Use whatever you have. If you have little children or if you have had little children, then you know what it's like to hear a song that is not on key and that does not make any sense and to enjoy it. I mean, if it goes on and on and on, we're human, you know, we can get annoyed. I don't get me wrong. But the basic truth is when my little girls are just singing some version of some song or a combination of multiple songs with a bunch of random words, I'm not like, oh, come back when you know the right words and the right melody. I don't want to hear that. I love them. I want to hear their voices. I want to hear the best that they can do where they are right now. And God is the same way. He wants to hear your heart in whatever way you will express it. And He tells us, sing to me. And again, He's worthy. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So David begins to do what he has just said that he will do. He begins to recount the wonderful deeds of God. And in these verses, he focuses most particularly on God as the righteous judge. Now, as Christians, we are very accustomed to the assumption that there is justice, ultimate justice, in the universe. That people don't just get away with the wicked things that they do, that there will one day be an accounting. Wrongs will be righted, oppressors will be put down, abusers will be punished. But imagine for a moment what it would be like if the world were not this way. For much of the world's history, people assumed that morality, if it existed at all, was relative, we might say. One might have a duty to one's own family or tribe or nation. But beyond that, the principle that might makes right generally prevailed before the Christian worldview took hold in Europe and then subsequently in North America. No one was particularly worried about the exploitation of the weak. Whether it was slaves, people that lost a war, women, children. I mean, that's too bad for you. If you couldn't stand up for yourself and someone just took you as a slave or whatever they were able to do, tough. That's life. And they might have, some might have acknowledged, well, that's, you know, that's not good or that's not, certain things were unjust. But there was not necessarily, at least universally, an understanding that, no, there's a law. The law, you've got to go back to who gave the law and who enforces the law. We just assume it. And it is actually true. There is a lawgiver. There is a judge. David speaks for everyone who has ever suffered injustice, oppression, and abuse when he praises God that His throne is a throne of justice and righteousness. Human justice has been very mixed in its record throughout the history of the world. Judges frequently have been partial, have been subject to outright bribery. Still the case today in many parts of the world. Thankfully not so much here, but I'm sure it still happens. There will be none of that at the throne of God. He will not be bribed. He will not be partial. Every sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will be brought to light and will be judged before the throne of God. And that is a comforting thing for those that have been wronged and oppressed and abused. But it is a sobering thing for anyone that has sinned, which is everyone. And we have to remember that this righteous standard of God's has not changed just because we are under the new covenant. God's standards have been more fully revealed, but if anything, this has made them higher rather than lower. When the Lord Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount that is recounted in Matthew chapter 5 and following, he rehearsed certain commandments from the law of Moses. And if you will recall, there was not one single commandment that Jesus said, this is in the law, but don't worry about that one because that doesn't apply anymore. You can forget it. He didn't say that. What did he do? He took every one of the commandments and he showed us what it really meant. This was his fulfilling the law. It was bringing it up out into its fullness. The purposes of God were partially cloaked in mystery under the law of Moses, and Jesus brought them out into the light to say, this is what God really wants. He doesn't just want you to be faithful to your spouse and not go and be with someone else. He wants your heart to be pure and your eyes not even to look with lust. He doesn't just want you not to kill somebody, but not even to hate them. And not even that, but actually to love your enemies and not take revenge on them. The standards were raised, they were not lowered. And yet, he also provided a way. The law simply said, here's the standard, you're not meeting it, therefore you're going to be punished. Jesus said, here's the standard, but I'm going to meet it for you. And then I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so that you can live my life instead of your own. We have more reason to praise because we not only know now that God is a righteous judge, but we know that there is a way that we can stand before that righteous judge and hear him say, you're not guilty. Yes, you broke the law. No, you didn't meet the standard, but someone else met it for you. And because you're in him, you're not guilty. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Verse 9. A stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. When David speaks of God's salvation, his redemption, his deliverance, it's very probable that he was thinking of the external threats that he faced in his life. From Goliath and the Philistines who wanted to kill him, to Saul who wanted to kill him, to his own son eventually wanting to overthrow him. He was surrounded by these external enemies. And he praised God for the deliverance that he experienced from those threats that were outside. But what we understand now, as we live in the new covenant, is that it's not the evil around us that presents the greatest threat to our eternal well-being. It's the evil inside us. If you had asked the Jews of the generation to whom Jesus came, What is the oppression that the Messiah will deliver you from? I would almost guarantee you they would have said Rome. I mean, we're surrounded by Roman soldiers, right? They're in our cities. They are sometimes bringing their idols into our sacred spaces. They won't let us worship God. They take our money. Rome's the oppressor. Get rid of them. And when they saw that he wasn't going to do that, they didn't have any more use for him because that was what they thought the problem was. They had misidentified the problem. Because that's not the oppression that the Messiah came to free us from. That's coming one day. That's being dealt with too. But it's not the problem that the Messiah came to fix. The oppressor that he came to set us free from is the sin nature living inside us. This is what Jesus said to those Jews in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is what Christ has done for us. I forgot to put it on this morning, but you've probably seen me many times with my encounter bracelet. It has Galatians 5:1 on it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Set us free from what? Set us free from sin. Because when we choose to commit that sin, we are basically saying, tie me up. Put your chains on me. Willingly, we submit ourselves and say, make me a slave. And that is what happens. And from then on, we don't get a choice. Because a slave doesn't have a choice. You got to go where the master says go. Do what he says to do. And sin is the worst master in the history of masters. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. You get to the end of the road and you've done everything that sin told you to do. And it's like, congratulations, now you go to hell. The worst master there is doesn't give you anything good for all that you have done in its service. But instead, you get death. But, the most wonderful but that ever was, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he didn't leave us in that pit. He did not leave us in those chains. By his name, those who know your name put their trust in you, for your Lord have not forsaken those who seek you. By his name we are delivered from the oppression of sin. And we are brought into the freedom, the glorious liberty, Paul calls it, of the children of God. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. It's interesting, you see the dichotomy here. The gates of death from which God lifts us up and the gates of the daughter of Zion. The gates of death represent, I believe, the kingdom of Satan. The gates that are locked. The gates that are holding us captive to our fate pronounced by God when he said to Adam, the day that you eat that fruit, you'll die. And he did eat it. And he became, he and all of his descendants, subject to that sentence of death. But again, God did not leave us there. He lifts us up from the gates of death. And he places us in the gates of the daughter of Zion, the ultimate fulfillment of which is the church. As close as David could get in his day, the place where the Lord's house was, where he had chosen to put his name, David says, I will recount your praises, that I may recount all your praises. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. This is a corporate thing. Worship is about togetherness with the people of God. I am not saying you cannot worship God by yourself. You certainly can. But if you will look it up in the Bible, you're going to find probably 10 references to corporate worship for every one that you'll find that's just you and God alone. Now, someone can prove me wrong on this, and if you want to, you're welcome to do it. But I do believe that the emphasis throughout Scripture is on God's worship being offered by His people together. And this is, I think, a weakness of Protestant Christianity, evangelical Christianity, which recaptured through the Reformation this very important idea of a personal, individual relationship with God through Christ. But what has happened is that we have also improperly de-emphasized this parallel relationship with His church. Whether it is modeled through the tabernacle in the wilderness or through the temple throughout the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, going all the way into John's vision of heaven in which he sees thousands upon thousands and millions of the redeemed. They're gathered together and they're worshiping God. You can't sing in harmony by yourself. Not possible. Now you can sing, and if God's given you a voice that sounds good, that can be pleasant, it can be beautiful. You know what the best kind of harmony is, in my experience? It's family harmony. Because those voices are coming from a set of vocal cords that genetically they're very similar. And they blend in a way that it's very hard to find people who are not related that are able to blend their voices that closely. And I believe that the most beautiful worship to God is the worship of His children worshiping Him together. Because we all have the same DNA. It does not matter where you come from. We have people with us this morning from literally from opposite sides of the world. Doesn't matter. We are one family in God because the blood of Jesus Christ has saved us and He has given us a new birth, which means new DNA, which means that together we can raise our voices in that harmony that expresses our oneness in Christ. We rejoice together and we worship Him together. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Selah. So the word higayon literally means a murmuring, a meditation. It's probably a musical notation. Some people think it refers to a slower tempo, kind of a reflective pace. And here it's followed directly by a Selah, which probably indicates a pause for reflection. So these are both kind of a double emphasis here on a point that David is making. And that is apparently this truth. He states it three different ways in these two verses. That the judgments of God are distinct in bringing the actions of the wicked back on themselves. And we've talked about this before, and you can find it throughout the Psalms, you can find it throughout the Bible. This principle, that every act of evil in the universe eventually circles back to the one who committed it. And the consequences are borne, ultimately, by the one that did the wrong. There are non-Christian religions that understand this concept. Most people think it's karma. It's actually dharma, which is the parallel. Karma is the good that you do coming back. Dharma is the evil. But the idea is the same. You hear people talk about, oh, well, it's karma when something bad happens to somebody that's done something bad. Well, they're understanding a principle. It's obviously nothing to do with Hinduism. It is a principle in the universe that God enforces. It doesn't just happen. God actually makes sure that it happens. That those who commit evil have that evil come back on them doesn't always happen right away. But it does happen unless somebody else gets in the way and intercepts those consequences for you. And that is what Jesus has done for us. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. I heard someone say the other day that the Christian faith is fundamentally apocalyptic. And that's a long word which means pertaining to the end of all things. We believe that there is an apocalypse, which is the judgment that is coming on the world. And this is where we still are, 3,000 years after these words were written. That is still in the future. We are still with all of creation groaning because we are surrounded by a world in which evil has not yet been judged, in which we see evil, in some cases, appearing to prosper. And David is praying. He's saying, this isn't always going to be this way. The weak are not always going to have to suffer. There is going to come a day in which God is going to set things right. And he cries out to God, arise, Lord. Don't let man prevail. Put them in fear that the nations may know that they are but men. We want things to be made right. But at the same time, while we're waiting, we have a job to do. Because the offer of mercy is still open. Today is the day of salvation. And there are those still trapped in the gates of death whom God wants to free through the power of the gospel. There's a story in Acts chapter 16 of Paul and Silas coming to the city of Philippi, and they were followed around by a girl who had a demon, and she was being exploited by her slave masters because this demon was able to tell fortunes. And this girl followed them around saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. They show us the way of salvation. And Paul finally cast that demon out of her. He set her free because she was no longer useful to her slave masters. I'm assuming they probably let her go. But in any case, she was released from the oppression of that demon. And for that, they were beaten severely and thrown in a dungeon. Now, don't you think that Paul and Silas could have sat there in the dungeon and felt pretty sorry for themselves? I mean, like, this stinks. Like, we came here to preach the gospel, and we did something good, and delivered a girl from a demon, and we are actually Roman citizens, and we got flogged, and we got thrown in a dungeon, and God let that happen, and here we are. Poor us. Where's God? They totally could have taken that attitude. You know what they did? They worshiped at midnight in pain, in darkness. They didn't know what was going to happen. Somebody might have been coming in the morning to cut their heads off. But they worshiped. I will give thanks. I will recall your wonderful deeds. I will sing to you. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The world is listening to us. The world is watching how these Christ followers respond to the evil that surrounds us. Are we giving in to despair or fear or anger and just flailing like everybody else? Or do we know something that they don't know? Do we know, like David knew, it's not going to be this way forever? The needy won't always be forgotten because a Redeemer has come. Because the champion appeared. Because he killed the giant. Because he triumphed over sin and the grave. Our problem has been fixed. The only problem that really mattered in the end, which was that we were separated from God through sin, that we were bound for eternal death. and he set us free. The problems that we have now are pretty small by comparison. And Paul and Silas knew that, even at their most terrible suffering physically, the dark and painful situation that they found themselves in, they could worship him. Because why? Because he solved their biggest problem. They could imagine, like David, standing over the body of a fallen giant. We've already won. It may not look like it right now. We may be sitting in prison and bleeding. But we still have a reason to praise him. And we can proclaim to those that don't know the truth yet, they're still trying to figure it out, there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ is Lord. And now and forever, he's worthy of our worship. Amen.